We've encountered many milestones as we've moved through the book of Genesis. As I was thinking about this and kind of brainstorming, I was excited to remember, you know, it began with the creation of the universe. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then we moved on to the fall of man and the curse. And then within the curse, though, that initial promise of redemption there in Genesis 3:15. We also, along the way, witnessed the first murder as Cain slew Abel. We saw the depravity of mankind and God bringing a flood upon the earth. And then we saw man getting together to disobey God's call to go and to spread out through the earth and God having dispersed people there at the Tower of Babel. And we saw in Genesis 12 how God called Abraham to himself. And then we moved on and we saw the fall of Sodom and Gomorrah because of their wickedness. And we saw God's promise fulfilled in Isaac being born. We saw Abraham's servant go to a faraway land and discover this wonderful young lady named Rebecca and bring her back. We saw that she had twin boys who feuded. And we saw one of those boys, Jacob, went on the run, saw a ladder from heaven and spent years under Laban. We saw that Jacob, the deceiver, was deceived by Laban. We saw 12 sons were born to him, and Israel went from being a twin on the run to becoming the father of a nation. We saw a favored son enslaved, falsely accused and forgotten, and yet in God's timing, that same favored son rose to great power in a pagan nation. Father and son were reunited, a family was restored, and the last of the patriarchs died. And this brings us to where we find ourselves today. Here at the end, Genesis 50, the final chapter in the book of beginnings. And as we end Genesis this morning, it's my prayer that you would come back to this book often. Now, I'm not using any hyperbole when I say that the book of Genesis has changed my life. God used the book of Genesis as an instrumental piece of bringing me to salvation, of dealing with the fact that we're not just in some meaningless universe without a creator, but we have a personal creator who made all things and who desires relationship with us and prove that by the sending of his son. It's my prayer that you would allow this sacred book to continually change you as you seek to walk obediently with that creator, as you walk with the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, I've divided this study, the ending Genesis. This study I've divided into three sections. We'll see, first of all, the burial of Jacob, and then the turmoil of brothers, and finally, the death of Joseph. And so let's move into our first section, and that's the burial of Jacob. Find this in verses 1 through 14. And we'll spend the majority of our time in these first couple of sections that we'll move through. And to remind ourselves once again of the context, please look back one verse, if you would, to Genesis 49, verse 33. Read there. Moses writes, "And when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people." Talked about last week how that was just an awesome moment that you can give your last words and be like, "I'm out of here." Jacob dropped his cane and he was done. It was over. And so Jacob, the last of the big three patriarchs, consisting of his grandfather Abraham, his father Isaac, and himself, has passed away and he's been gathered to his people. That brings us up to speed as we move into Genesis 50, verse 1. "Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him." This was obviously an incredibly emotional time for Joseph. Think back. For 24 years, from ages 17 to 41, Joseph had been separated from his father. When they were finally reunited, they were able to spend 17 years together in the land of Egypt. I imagine they spent many hours together. I would imagine that Joseph many times told Jacob the story of how what happened to him and how he was raised up. I'm sure many times Jacob told the stories of his upbringing and the things he experienced and his difficulties with his brother. But after those 17 years of togetherness in the land of Egypt, Joseph and his father are parted once again. And it's difficult for Joseph to handle. And though death has separated them, they will once again be reunited. this time on the other side of the grave, this time not in Egypt, but as they gather together in paradise. And with this in mind, I do want to take a moment to examine Joseph's reaction to his father's death. Notice that Joseph does not simply say, "Oh well, we had a good time catching up, and I'll see him again later, so let's just move on. Let's go ahead and take care of this, and you know what, I'm really busy about the things of Egypt, so I don't really have time to cry over my dad right now." That's not what happened. Instead, we're told here in verse 1 that Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. Let that scene play in your mind for a few moments. Remember that Genesis is recording history, real events, things that happened. This was Joseph's response to his father's death. Now, I want to take a few moments to think about this because I do not advocate stoicism regarding the deaths of loved ones. You see, stoicism is a philosophy that says, you know, we should not let the world affect us. We shouldn't, you know, wouldn't let the world, we should just be steady all the time, not high and not low, just no matter what happens, we kind of put on a stiff upper lip and we muscle through. You know, I don't believe that that's what the Bible teaches. In fact, throughout the Bible, we see believers weeping over the loss of loved ones. This example by Joseph here and how he reacts to the death of Jacob is not unusual at all. And this weeping that we see believers, you know, going through is due to the fact that death involves the loss of relationship. That's what makes it so hard. Death is the loss of relationship. And although we realize that for believers this loss of relationship is temporary, it is nonetheless a very real and very deep loss. And we experience this on a small scale all the time. You know, people have children, and those children grow up, and then those children decide that they're going to go off to college. And you know that you know, separation is not forever, but it still hurts. Now, there are other kids that never decide to go off to college, and you're like, I wish I could experience that. Just kidding right there. Now, I do believe, though, that the loss of a loved one, it hurts so much because I would argue that relationships are the most important things in the world. And I take this from the fact of who God is. You see, God himself is a relationship. God is a triune relationship of three persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in an eternal relationship. And the whole picture of the scriptures is God creating man, this creating mankind, these beings that he can have relationship with, and then through sin that relationship is broken, and then God the Father sending his Son so that that relationship might be restored. Now, in our time of grief, it is vital that we remember that the loss of a believing loved one is temporary. It's not an eternal loss. You see, this truth that it's temporary will inform our sorrow and help us maintain perspective in the midst of heartbreak. And I'm spending time on this subject because we're all going to experience this type of loss. Many of us have already experienced the loss of a believing loved one. And so it's important for us to remind ourselves how we're to react, how we're to respond in the midst of these tragedies. So for some more insight on this topic, would you hold on to Genesis 50, but turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I want to look at verses 13 through 18 there in your New Testament. And what's going on here is that the Thessalonian believers are kind of confused. There's a lot of false teaching going around, and so they're kind of confused, and they think that maybe those believing loved ones who have already died before the return of Christ, somehow missed the boat. That they're out of luck, that they didn't live long enough to see the return of Christ and the rapture of the church, and so therefore they are out of the picture. And so Paul wants to give them some information to help them to understand that that's just not true. He wants to give them some information on the death of their loved ones so that they might be able to walk steadfastly with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4, starting in verse 13, Paul says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." Now, this fallen asleep here, he's not talking about the teenagers that no matter what you do, you can't wake them up. He's not saying that. What he's saying here, this fallen asleep is a New Testament way of saying a believer who has died. It's a metaphorical. And so he's saying, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have died in the Lord, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. See, those others who have no hope are those who are unbelievers. That when an unbeliever has another unbeliever who dies, well, then that relationship is permanently broken. There's no more seeing that person again. But Paul says that's not so for the believer. Notice verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of an archangel with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Okay. So these words are worthy of much study and much understanding and really picking apart. But here's kind of the cliff notes. Think of a believer who has already gone to be with the Lord. And let's take a guy like, let's say, Stephen. Okay, great name. Wonderful guy. But we know that Stephen was the first martyr of the church. And so his spirit is there with the Lord, but his body remained here. And so what Paul is saying is all those believers who have gone on before, from Stephen and whoever else, that when the Lord Jesus comes to rapture his church, their spirits are going to come with Jesus, and then their bodies, their resurrected bodies, are going to come up and meet with those spirits. And then all those who are alive on the earth, who don't see death, who are raptured, will instantly get our resurrected bodies and go be with the Lord. And Paul's basically making this clear to the Thessalonians of saying, don't worry. Those who have already died in the Lord, they're not gone. They're with the Lord, and when the Lord comes to get his church, they're going to come back with him. And so it's important for us to remember that and to focus on that and to think through that these believers who have gone before us, they're not gone. They're more alive than they've ever been. They're there with the Lord in heaven, and the rapture of the church, they will return with him. Same is true for us. If we die before the rapture of the church, then our spirits will go to be with the Lord, to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. And then we're going to be part of that multitude that comes back with him as he comes to get his bride. Exciting things to think about. So the big takeaway from all this is that we should weep when we lose a believing loved one. We should. But we should not weep as those who have no hope. Because our loved ones are in a wonderful place there with the Lord. You see, for us who are left behind when our loved ones die, this life is fleeting. And we will see our believing loved ones again very soon. Now, please turn to one more passage that gives us some much needed perspective on this issue. And that's 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So turn left a little bit to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I want to start in verse 16 and then move on through verse 8 of chapter 5. And so Paul is, what he's going to do here, he's been talking about the resurrection. He's been talking about how, you know, it's important for us to understand that this life is temporary and to have that perspective. So it says 2 Corinthians 4, starting in verse 16, he says, therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Our bodies are breaking down. They're not working like they used to. I was watching a Sports Center highlight, and there was this third baseman who made a nice play, and they made a big deal on that, how he was 38 years old making that nice play. Now, for a lot of us, 38's like, man, 38, that sounds nice. But when you're a baseball player, 38's getting up there. And so we understand that no matter if a person is a elite level athlete, even his body is breaking down. His outward man is perishing day by day. It happens to all of us. But the inward man is being renewed day by day. Notice verse 17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, he's talking about the body, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven, if indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. And so we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Paul was able to be so powerful in ministry, not because he didn't care about those who died, but because he had a proper perspective. He realized that no matter what we do, no matter how many vitamins we take, and no matter how good our doctors are, no matter how many facelifts we try, the fact of the matter is that we're going to die. We're going to die. But the thing is, we don't have to be just disconcerted by that. We realize that the day is coming where we're going to get that new body. The day is coming where that mortality is going to be swallowed up by life. And so it's an exciting thing to think about. And as we kind of think through this with our loved ones who have gone before, as we think through this even as our own health fails, then there's an excitement, there's an energy that will allow us to continue fighting the good fight, to continue running the race, till we go home to be with the Lord and see our loved ones once again. All right, let's turn back now to Genesis 50 as we move into verse 2. And we read, "And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father, so the physicians embalmed Israel." So Jacob is embalmed by Joseph's servants, and this was an unusual practice for the Hebrews, but it was common among the Egyptians. We understand that. They had the mummies and all kinds of things like that. And this embalming would have made it easier for Joseph to transport Jacob's body to the promised land when the time came to do so. Verse 3, 40 days were required for him, for such are the days required for those who are embalmed. Now, from different historical records, we understand that the process of embalming in Egypt, it was kind of a fluctuating thing as far as how long it took. We have some records of at certain times it took 30 days for them to go through this process and the kind of rituals and things. And then sometimes it took up to 70 days. Well, apparently at this time in Egypt, it took 40 days, and that's how much time was taken to embalm Jacob. Notice, "And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. It's interesting to note that Jacob was mourned for 70 days. It seems like a long time, and it's especially interesting when we consider the fact that the Pharaohs were mourned for 72 days. It seems that Jacob was greatly honored in Egypt, and my guess is that he received this treatment not necessarily because of who he was in the eyes of the Egyptians, but because of who his son was. You see, Joseph was a man of great renown in Egypt. And I believe that Joseph meant so much to the nation of Egypt that they were more than happy to honor his father in this wonderful way." There's an application for us. You see, we as children are in a perfect position to bring honor to our parents. And this children doesn't only go for young children, but it goes for anyone. Even if your parents have already passed and gone on to be with the Lord, you can honor them by how you live your life. You can honor their memory and their name. Proverbs 15:20 says, "A wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish man despises his mother." You see, when children live in a way that honors their parents, it's really a small reflection of what God desires from all of us. You see, believers are children of God, and we're to live in a way that honors God the Father. That's what Jesus said, right? "Do your good works in such a way that people will give glory to your Father in heaven." And so it's awesome to think about the part that we play, that we can actually live lives that honor God the Father by our obedience to God the Father, by doing those good works, by being different from the world around us. And I believe that Joseph was a great example of that, a man who honored his father, did things the right way, and as a result, the Egyptians greatly honored Jacob. Let's continue on in Genesis 50 to verse 4. It says, "Now when the days of his mourning were past." Now this model of mourning for a certain number of days, I think it's worthy of imitation. Not in a legalistic way, but I want to get the principle behind it. You see, it gives a person time to process the loss, and then it gives the mourner a set date to move on. You know, not to forget the person who died, but to continue living now that the relationship has been temporarily suspended. You know, I can't imagine that there is any believer who's in heaven, a believer who is, you know, there in face-to-face relationship with the glorified Christ, who is thinking, you know what, I really hope my loved ones down on earth are having a bad time. I really hope that they never let go of the grief that they feel at my passing, even though I'm in the place I always wanted to be. They shouldn't do that. shouldn't do that. They don't want their loved ones back on earth, I don't believe, to be in a perpetual state of mourning. And that's not right. But tragically, we can do this. We can somehow make it in our minds that if I continue to live my life after they've gone, I'm somehow dishonoring them. But it's not about them, you know what? It's really about us. When we refuse to carry on after the death of a loved one, essentially we're behaving as idol worshipers. You see, what's happened is we're treating our lost loved one as an idol, as this key to all joy and peace. And sadly, we end up neglecting the fellow believers that the Lord has placed in our lives to help us continue on. I think that's one of the great things the Lord does in the body of Christ is he puts believers around us in a fellowship that when tragedy strikes, when we lose a loved one, they're there to help us. They're there to encourage us. They're there to strengthen us and to say, hey, this is hard. I'm going to weep with you, but we're going to get through this when the time comes. We're going to keep on going. Sadly, though, if we continue to focus solely and for an inordinate amount of time on that lost loved one, we end up neglecting the fellow believers that the Lord has placed in our lives to help us to continue on. And even worse, we've given our departed loved ones a place that only Christ deserves. You see, when we say, well, I can't go on, this person, this loved one was all my joy and all my peace and all my everything, those are things that should be ascribed to Christ. You see, Christ alone is the key to our joy and peace and security. And as long as Christ remains on the throne, and here's a spoiler alert, that's always. Christ will always be on the throne. Then we're never without hope because he always rules. He always reigns. Let me give you a few verses that speak about the fact that the Lord Jesus is our hope. 1 Timothy 1, verse 1, Paul writes, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, John says this, beautiful words. He says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's basically John's fancy way of saying, when we go to be with the Lord, I don't even know exactly how it's going to turn out. I don't know exactly all the details, but I know that it's going to be awesome because we're going to be like Christ. And then he says here in verse 3, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Christ is our hope, and he's a hope that doesn't fade away. He doesn't diminish with time. In fact, the more that you get to know Christ, the more hopeful you become. So for us as believers, we always have hope because the Lord Jesus always lives. Let's continue on in Genesis 50, verse 4. It says, now when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, if now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the hearing of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, behold, I am dying in my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. There you shall bury me. Now, therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, and I will come back. So Joseph is seeking permission from Pharaoh to go to the land of Canaan to bury Jacob in the family tomb. And read here in verse 5 something that we haven't heard before, that Jacob talked about digging the grave for himself. And so it could be that Jacob or some of his servants had dug out a part of this cave for himself, perhaps next to Leah, who is also buried there. Now, Joseph also assures Pharaoh that he is not resettling in Canaan, that he will come back to Egypt. He's not saying, hey, Pharaoh, here's the deal, man. I helped you out plenty. I'm out. No, he says, I want to go bury my father, but I'm going to come back. Joseph was a man of responsibility. He didn't want to leave his responsibilities that he had there in Egypt. And one of the things that I love, though, about this interaction here is the fact that Joseph is very straightforward with his boss. As an employee, if you will, Joseph is being very straightforward with his boss. You see, Joseph doesn't go by the old adage, it's better to ask forgiveness than permission. Now, maybe you've never done that. I've done that countless times. Countless times I've made a decision and said, well, if I ask permission of my superiors, they may say no. So let me just go ahead and go for it and see what happens. See if I can ask forgiveness on the backside. But that's not what Joseph does here. And I love that because it just shows what an honest guy Joseph was. He was trusting the Lord. And it's important for us because as employees, our testimony can be damaged if we fail to submit to our bosses, if we fail to be honest with our bosses. Verse 6, Pharaoh said, go up and bury your father as he made you swear. So in the Egyptian culture, as you probably realize with the pyramids and all, it was very important to honor significant persons with a proper burial. So Pharaoh readily gave Joseph permission to bury Jacob. And it's interesting considering also the fact that Jacob spent some time digging out this place of his burial. The New American Commentary says, quote, perhaps Pharaoh could appreciate the request of one who had prepared a tomb, since many Egyptian kings studiously engaged in the same project throughout their lives. And so the pharaohs were not unfamiliar with this idea of, man, it's important to bury people in this right way. And so he says, go for it, Joe. Verses 7 and 8. So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the house of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's house, only the little ones, their flocks, and their herds, they left in the land of Goshen. So we have this large multitude. It's interesting, it's this mixed multitude of both Egyptians and Hebrews heading to the promised land. Sounds a little familiar of what we have in the Exodus of these mixed multitudes of Egyptians and Hebrews heading toward the promised land. Now, we're told here that their little ones and their flocks are left behind. It seems that the wives would also have been left behind to care for the children. And so the Hebrews leave their wives, children, and livestock behind. And it's a clear symbol to Pharaoh that they'll be back, that they're not just kind of trying to sneak out. And it's interesting because as you read the book of Exodus, you see that Pharaoh tried to get Moses and Aaron to leave their children and livestock behind as they left. And Moses and Aaron refused to do so because it was time for them to leave Egypt for good. Verse 9, and there went up with them both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great gathering. This is one of the many places in the scriptures that I wish I had a Blu-ray of. I would have loved to see what this looked like. All these chariots and horsemen and this Hebrew families and everyone going to the promised land to honor this man, Jacob. Pharaoh sends Joseph and his family with a royal escort of chariots and horsemen, and I must imagine it was quite the spectacle. But they weren't only there for show. This wasn't just a parade. You see, these chariots and horsemen would have also provided security for the entire procession. And as they provide the security for the entire procession, I guarantee you that there was no one there in the land of Canaan that wanted to mess with a bunch of Egyptian horsemen and Egyptian chariots. Verse 10, then they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, and they mourned there with a great and very solemn lamentation. And he observed 7 days of mourning for his father. So we can't be exactly sure where this threshing floor of Atad is. Commentators aren't really agreed on it. But it was the place that this traveling multitude, they observed 7 days of mourning for Jacob. And though the initial mourning period observed in Egypt was over, these 7 days seemed to be an opportunity for this mixed multitude of Egyptians and Hebrews to honor Jacob together, to pay their respects. But once again, even though we have another period of mourning, we see that it is a fixed period of mourning. It's not an indefinite period. Now, as we move into verse 11, we see that what took place was no ordinary mourning. Verse 11, when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, this is a deep mourning of the Egyptians. Therefore, its name was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan. So this mourning that took place made such an impact on the locals that they actually renamed the place to memorialize the fact that the Egyptians had mourned there so vehemently. Now it makes sense that they would talk about the Egyptians and not the Hebrews, because the Egyptians were the ones that are all dressed up and they're the ones with the chariots, and that was really the focus of these Canaanites. Verses 12 and 13, so his sons did for him just as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him into the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite as a property for a burial place. So the sons of Jacob fulfilled their father's request to bury him exactly where he wanted to be buried. Now, the fact that the brothers did this reveals something very wonderful about them. At this point, they begin to be men of their word. Now, they're not perfect, no one's perfect, but they do what their father said. You see, Jacob had no more control over them. Jacob didn't know whether or not they did what they said they would do. Jacob had no way of holding them accountable. He wasn't going to come back from the grave and say, hey, you didn't bury me in the way that I asked you to bury me. And so the fact that they did this is wonderful. You see, at this point, the sons of Jacob, they didn't need external motivation. Instead, they were intrinsically motivated. They were motivated from the inside. And I believe that this is a vital factor in the life of any believer. You see, for us as believers, we should move more and more to being intrinsically motivated, to doing what God calls us to do because the Holy Spirit is leading us, not because someone from the outside is telling us what we need to do, to be able to obey the Lord's will without any outside compulsion. It's like that old saying, quote, your character is who you are when no one is looking. It's vital. You know, who are we when no one is looking? If we're the same person in private than we are in public, then we're living that life of that intrinsic motivation of being led by the Lord, not just by letting the external circumstances dictate to us what to do. As believers, are we willing to be like the sons of Jacob? Are we willing to be people of our word and do what we say we will do? Verse 14. And after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers and all who went up with him to bury his father. So once Jacob is buried, the entire entourage heads back to Egypt. So let's move now from the burial of Jacob to our second section, and that's the turmoil of the brothers. We'll find this in verses 15 through 21. Verse 15, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. So once the brothers are all back in Egypt, they begin to think about the new order of things. Their father is dead, and Joseph clearly has power over them in the land of Egypt, and they did Joseph really, really wrong. The brothers wonder if the time has come for Joseph to exact his revenge. You know, maybe Joseph was just waiting until his dad died before he repaid his brothers for their mistreatment of him. And I think as we take some time to consider this situation, it's fairly easy to understand where the brothers were coming from. You know, they're the guilty parties, and they're afraid they haven't adequately paid for their wrongdoing. In a similar manner, it's not unusual for believers to have this attitude toward the Lord. We put ourselves, you know, kind of put the Lord Jesus in Joseph's position and put ourselves in the brother's position. You know, we think to ourselves, well, the Lord said he forgave me, but I'm not sure he forgave me of everything. And what if he changes his mind at some point and decides to kick me out of his family? Well, to put our minds at rest related to this issue, would you please turn to Romans chapter 5? Turn to Romans chapter 5 for just a minute. Look at verses 8 through 11. Paul's going to talk here about the security of the believer, the character of God, and how we can have peace and knowing that once we become a believer, that God's not kicking us out of his family. Romans 5, verses 8 through 11, Paul writes, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If you ever want to know if God loves you or not, just look at the cross. God has demonstrated, that word demonstrate there speaks of a visual aid. God's visual aid for you, the way that you can know that he loves you no matter how circumstances appear, is the fact that Christ died for you when you were still a sinner. That's who he is. That's what he's about. Notice, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, that word justified, we often talk about it as just as if I'd never sinned, that through the death of Jesus Christ, the believer is justified. They're perfectly righteous in the sight of God. Notice, we will be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Paul puts together a beautiful logical argument. He says this, If Jesus Christ died for us when we were sinners, if he justified us when we were sinners, he brought us into his family, now that we're in his family, then why would he kick us out? He's going to hold on to us. If when we were enemies, he sent his son to reconcile us to himself, then how is he going to pour out his wrath on us? And so this idea is really thinking about the character of God and God, how God's demonstrated it through his justifying us through the death of his son. Now, with this in mind, please turn back to Genesis 50 as we move into verse 16. It says, so they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, before your father died, he commanded, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespasses of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. Okay, so I don't know if your kids have ever done this, and you know, your kids have presented you with a note from their quote-unquote teacher that was not a real note from their teacher. It was a clear forgery. You know, their teacher couldn't even spell their own last name correctly on this note from them. And so that's kind of what we have here. We have a forgery. There is no doubt in my mind that Joseph's brothers were making this whole story up. There's no doubt in my mind that this is some story that they're trying to get Joseph to buy so Joseph won't take it out on him. Now, think about it. If Jacob had been worried about what Joseph would do to the brothers after Jacob died, then Jacob would have spoken to Joseph directly. We've read in the last few chapters, Jacob had plenty of last words. Jacob had plenty to say, and surely Jacob would have seen this issue as a priority. If he was worried about Joseph killing all his other sons, he would have said to Joseph, Joseph, don't kill my other sons. But Jacob never said anything because Jacob wasn't worried about Joseph. Since Jacob knew who Joseph really was, Jacob trusted Joseph. Unfortunately, the same cannot be said of the brothers' relationship with Joseph. The brothers did not see Joseph as he really was, but instead they saw him through the lens of their own sin. They saw him through the lens of their own fallenness, through their own guilt. And unfortunately, the same is often true of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We end up seeing the Lord Jesus Christ through the lens of our own sin, and as a result, we begin to put our motivations on him. We begin to become unsure of his motivation. We end up questioning his character because at the end of the day, all of our characters is kind of questionable. We project that onto him. But this problem of not seeing Christ correctly can be quickly remedied if we would simply spend more time getting to know the Lord Jesus Christ through the study of the Word of God. And as I was typing this study up, I thought, wow, I sure sound like a pastor. This is what I always tell people to do. Always to come back to the Word of God. And you know why? Because it's always true. There's no way of getting away from it. If we want to know the true character of Christ, if we want to know to trust Christ, we have to get into the Word of God. It says we increasingly get to know the true Christ, the Christ of the Scriptures, that we'll be able to trust him and be able to understand his character. We'll understand that the Lord Jesus loves us, that he sacrificed himself for us, and that he is completely worthy of our trust. Now, as we move on in verse 17 of Genesis 50, we see Joseph's reaction to the message of his brothers. Notice, and Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Joseph is heartbroken at the words of his brothers. And it's so interesting because earlier, you know, Joseph weeps. Joseph's a crier. And you know what? But earlier in the book of Genesis, Joseph would always go and find a place to go hide and cry whenever something happened. You know, it was only the final, you know, instant of interaction with his brothers where he wept openly. But here, this letter just hits Joseph and he begins to weep openly. It's tragic. And I believe that Joseph is so hurt because he has spent the last 17 years with his brothers. 17 years forgiving them. 17 years providing for them. 17 years loving him, and yet they still didn't seem to know him. It's sad. Now, the Lord Jesus experienced something very similar to this near the end of his earthly ministry. So would you turn to the New Testament once again, this time to John. Turn to John chapter 14. Look at verses 7 through 11. What's going on here, it's near the end of Jesus' ministry, and so he's trying to give some information to his disciples, and they're really not going to get it. And the sad thing is, they really haven't gotten who he is to a great extent up to this point. John 14, starting in verse 7, Jesus says, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him." So Jesus is really bringing out how he's, you know, he and the Father are simpatico, you know, that he, Jesus Christ, is the full manifestation of the Father, and we're going to see that in the book of Hebrews, and it's going to be awesome. But I love this. He says, "Hey, if you've seen me and you know me, you've seen the Father." And then Philip raises his hand. "Lord, hey, show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us." And then Jesus has one of those face palm moments. And Jesus is like, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? And the words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." And what's so interesting about that is Philip has spent 3 years side by side with Jesus. From this passage, we see that it's not enough to just be in the vicinity of Jesus. You must actively seek to get to know Jesus if you're going to understand him. It's not enough to simply go to church. It's not enough to carry a Bible. Christ must be pursued to be understood. It can't be like a person who gets married and they say, I got married on such and such date, but I've never really spent time getting to know my spouse. I just figure getting married is enough. That's how too often Christians treat Christ. Well, I gave my life to the Lord, but I'm not going to really spend time getting to know him. And as a result, their Christian walk is in shambles. And this seems similar to what we have as we turn back now to Genesis 50. You see, the brothers have been around Joseph for 17 years, but they don't really seem to know him. And it's sad when we fail to get to know a sibling properly, but it is an abject tragedy when we as believers fail to get to know our Savior properly. So let's move on now in Genesis 50 to verse 18. "Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, 'Behold, we are your servants.'" So the brothers sent the message ahead of time to Joseph, and then they arrived and they fell down before him and volunteered to be his servants, volunteered to be his slaves. Once again, we see the fulfillment of Joseph's dream that all his brothers would bow down before him. That's what they're doing here. But once again, we see Joseph refusing to lord it over his brothers. Verse 19, "Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God?'" You see, this attitude is why Joseph was consistently able to do the right thing. Why Joseph was able to make the right decision time after time after time. Because Joseph always understood that he was Joseph and that God was God. Joseph understood that he was Joseph and that God was God. Joseph never sought to usurp God's position. Joseph never sought to take the place of God. This was made especially clear when Potiphar's wife sought to seduce Joseph. I'll read it for you. Back in Genesis 37, verses 7 through 9. "And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, 'Lie with me.' But he refused and said to his master's wife, 'Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in his house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Joseph always recognized who God was and who's God, and God's position. Joseph recognized that God was in authority, and that Joseph's job always was to obey God. Now moving on in Genesis 50 to verse 20, Joseph continues speaking to his brothers. He says, "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive." Notice a wonderful perspective that Joseph displays as we take a moment to break down this verse. Joseph begins with, "But as for you, you meant evil against me." Notice here that Joseph doesn't minimize the sin of his brothers. He didn't say, "You guys made a boo-boo." You know, he doesn't say, "Well, you guys, it was a misstep or it was a mistake or any of this." No, he says, "You guys meant evil against me. You guys meant harm for me. You intended to do evil. This wasn't an accident. This wasn't a misstep." However, Joseph recognized that though his brothers meant it for evil, notice, God meant it for good. That's so good. Joseph understood that the evil of his brothers was allowed by Almighty God so that God might overrule that evil and use it for good. God was bigger than his brothers, and God was bigger than the evil of his brothers. God was able to bring good out of Joseph's mistreatment. Notice, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Joseph, through the brother's evil, was able to, through a series of events, to rise to second in charge in Egypt so that he might be the man God would use to prepare for the 7-year famine. And Joseph felt no need for revenge because he could see that God was at work in this situation. Now, what we have in Genesis 50, verse 20, is a sort of Old Testament version of Romans 8, 28. Romans 8, 28 says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose." Now, there is a distinction between these two verses, though, because while Genesis 50, verse 20 is wonderful, it really centers on what the Lord was doing in the life of Joseph. In contrast, Romans 8:28 is not about one believer. It is about all believers. It is about every believer. You see, Romans 8:28 is a universal promise to believers, and as such, it is applicable to every believer. We can say Genesis 50, verse 20, and say, well, that was awesome what God did in Joseph's life, but I'm not exactly sure that's what He's doing in my life. Well, you look at Romans 8:28, and you know that's exactly what He's doing in your life. That's exactly what He's doing. We as believers are able to take heart because we realize that God is bigger than any situation. He is bigger than any intended evil. God is able to bring about good for us in the midst of any and every situation. That's His promise. Let's move on now to verse 21. "Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." So far from taking revenge, Joseph assures his brothers that they have nothing to fear, and that He will continue to provide for them and for their children. And then notice, "And He comforted them and spoke kindly to them." Man, just a godly way He treats them. He's like, "Bros, get off the ground. You know, let's sit down and have a meal." He gives them a hug and he assures them. It's a wonderful thing. Well, let's move now from the brothers' turmoil to our final section, and that's the death of Joseph. It's time to say goodbye to our good friend. So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Now, it's wild to think about, you know, the fact that Joseph, he makes it to 110, but 93 of those years he spent as a resident of Egypt. It's a pretty good run, pretty good run. And then what we see as far as a relational aspect is so exciting, verse 23, "Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation, and the children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up on Joseph's knees." As you put these pieces together, you do the math, you realize that Joseph lived long enough to spend time with his children, his grandchildren, his great-grandchildren, and his great-great-grandchildren. It's pretty awesome to think about this amazing fruitfulness that the Lord gave this man. Verse 24, "And Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and will bring you out of this land to the land which He swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." So Joseph assures his brethren, he's prophetic here, and he says, hey, you guys are not going to remain in Egypt forever. The day is coming where God's going to take us back to the land that He promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. The day will come when the children of Israel will leave Egypt and they'll return to the promised land, but that is a story for other books of the Bible. Verse 25, "Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So like Jacob before him, Joseph wants to make sure that his remains end up in the promised land. And we see the fulfillment of that. They carry him out in Exodus 13, 19. It says, "And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you." Now to our final verse, verse 26. "So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt." And so we say goodbye to Joseph. And with the death of Joseph, our study of the book of Genesis is brought to a close. It's been an exciting time. But before I let you go, I want to leave you with three application questions taken from our study this morning. Number one is, do we recognize that our mourning for lost loved ones should not last indefinitely? That we should weep, that we should mourn, but the day must come for us as believers, in honor of those who have gone before, to continue on. to continue pressing forward, to continue fighting the good fight, to continue running the race, to continue remembering and focusing on the fact that the Lord Jesus still rules and reigns, and so we have hope. Number two, do we know and trust the character of Christ? Joseph's brothers didn't trust Joseph because they didn't truly know him. They didn't truly understand his character. And so for us, that can be our problem with Christ. So it's important for us to continually study Christ, to continue to get to know him, to get to know his character and what he's done for us, to read his words and to hide them in our heart so that we might trust and know him all the more. And then finally, do we truly believe what Romans 8:28 says? Do we believe that no matter the circumstances, no matter the world situation, that God is working all things together for the good, not of some believers, not of most believers, but of each and every believer?